Hello, friends. This is Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. Today we're beginning the first lesson in our study of Philippians. I'm calling the lesson, Approve What is Excellent. We'll be studying Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. I'll be reading in the New International Version, and I encourage you to open up your Bible and follow along as I'm speaking. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best, and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this warm letter that comes to us nearly 2,000 years later. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege we have of studying the words of one of your apostles. Help us to catch his spirit, I pray. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. What a warm beginning Paul brings to this letter to the Philippian church. He obviously has great affection for them. The first paragraphs ooze love. But when he starts to pray for these friends, we begin to see what his ministry is all about. Let's learn from this apostle who knew Christ well. Let's look at the first verse. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Letters in Paul's day had a set format, A to B greetings. Notice how he identifies himself and Timothy as servants of Christ Jesus. Servants, though, probably is too weak a translation. The Greek noun doulos is used of a male slave as an entity in a socioeconomic context, or one who is solely committed to another. Slave, subject, denoting compulsory service. Hired servants, you see, come and go, but slaves are committed to their master for life. I recall Paul's sense of responsibility about preaching. When he writes to the Corinthian church, he says, "Yet when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast, for I am compelled to preach. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel." 1 Corinthians 9:16. To the Romans, he writes, "I am obligated, both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and foolish." Romans 1:14. He is a slave to do God's will and to fulfill God's purposes for his life, not just to play at serving God when the notion strikes him. But he isn't a slave that complains about his lot. He finds joy in doing God's will. Genuine love for God is the key to joy in service. Next, Paul addresses the recipients of the letter. Quote, "To all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons." He writes to the whole church and then includes its leaders. It's backwards from the way we might address a group. Distinguished leaders first and then fellow citizens. Have you ever been uncomfortable to be referred to as a saint? This word isn't referring to your perfection, as in, I'm no saint, but is referring to who owns you. Let me explain. Saints is the Greek adjective hagios. As an adjective, it pertains to being dedicated or consecrated to the service of God. Here, it refers to believers as the holy ones, saints, as consecrated to God. When we are saved, when Christ's Spirit comes into our lives, we become holy. No, not perfect or perfected, but dedicated, set apart to the service of God. We are now His sacred property and off limits to profane use. Paul reminds the Corinthians, chapter 6, verses 19 through 20 of the 1 Corinthian letter, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body." You can't make yourself holy by doing good deeds. You are made holy by being purchased by God at the cost of Christ's blood. It is because you are now holy, separated to God, dedicated, sainted, that you now want to clean up your act. Salvation and sanctification are both God's work in us. So settle in your heart, you are a saint. No matter how rough-hewn your spiritual life seems to be right now, you belong to God, period. When you think about it, being a slave of Christ Jesus and being a saint of God are pretty much the same thing, just looking at different aspects of belonging lock, stock, and barrel to God. One minor point. Have you ever wondered why Paul sometimes says Jesus Christ and other times says Christ Jesus? They mean the same. It's a matter of emphasis. Christ, of course, is not Jesus' name, but His title. Messiah, Anointed One, is what it means. So when Paul says Messiah Jesus, he is especially emphasizing that title. Well, let's look at discussion question one. What is the basic idea of slave? What is the root idea of saint? In what way are these words saying the same thing about a Christian's relationship to God? Note, to answer this question, you'll need to refer to the notes on the precise word meanings. All right, let's move on to the third part of verse 1. We're not moving very fast, are we? Let me start again. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons. This isn't the place for a complete word study on church leaders, but let's look at the words used here. Overseers, or bishops, as some translations have it, is the Greek noun episkopos, from which the Episcopal Church gets its name. The noun comes from two words, epi, over, as a marker of power and authority, and skopeo, to pay careful attention to look out for, to notice. Generally, the noun episkopos refers to one who has the responsibility of safeguarding, or seeing to it that something is done in the correct way, guardian. The term was taken over in Christian communities in reference to one who served as an overseer or supervisor, with special interest in guarding the apostolic tradition. It has traditionally been translated bishop. It is found in Acts, Philippians, 1 Timothy, Titus, and in the New Testament is used synonymously for the words for shepherd, pastor, and elder. In the second century, bishops emerged who had authority over local church pastors, who were called presbyters or elders, the beginning of a church hierarchy. But here in Paul's letter, it is referring to the elders or leaders of the local congregation. The other officers that are mentioned are deacons, the Greek noun diakonos, generally one who is busy with something in a manner that is of assistance to someone. The term was applied in secular Greek to one who serves as an intermediary in a transaction, agent, courier. It is also used as one who gets something done at the behest of a superior, an assistant to someone, attendant, assistant, aide. In the Christian community, it refers to one identified for special ministerial service. In this sense, it is used in our passage as well as in 1 Timothy several places, and in Romans 16:1, where it's used in the feminine gender, referring to Phoebe, a deaconess of the church at Cenchrea. Well, hey, we've gotten all the way to verse 2. Let me read it. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace, of course, is Paul's customary greeting in his letters. The typical Greek greeting was grace or favor. The typical Hebrew greeting was shalom or peace. Paul combines them and moves them from an everyday usage to a special greeting where each word holds a spiritual meaning. Paul is pointing specifically to the grace of God and to peace with God, which is the blessing of a right relationship with God. Grace and peace. Now let's begin to look at his prayers. I'll be reading verses 3 through 5. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. In reading these verses, you get the feeling that Paul's love for the Philippians is continuous and overflowing. Every time he thinks of them, he thanks God for them. And all my prayers for you suggest many and frequent prayers for the congregation as a whole, and probably some members in particular. Then Paul says, I always pray with joy. The Greek word is chara. Paul first alludes to this experience of joy in verse 4, but will continue throughout the letter. In all my prayers for you, I always pray with joy, he says. If you want to see more on rejoicing, look at the word study in the introduction. Now, in verse 5, what brings joy to Paul in his prayers? He writes, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. The Greek noun koinonia, translated partnership here, means close association involving mutual interests and sharing, association, communion, fellowship. Partnership in the gospel means that through their gifts of aid to Paul, they also participated with him in his ministry of preaching the gospel. And because of that participation, they would also share in the reward of that ministry. We'll see in chapter 4 that this was a two-way partnership. Chapter 4, verse 15 reads, In the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. It was a true partnership, a mutual sharing, a two-way street of giving and receiving. In the case of the Philippians, it was giving money, love, and personnel, in the form of Epaphroditus, to support Paul's ministry. And it was receiving, in return, spiritual and material blessings. You can see more about this word in the word study on fellowship in the introduction. This leads us to question 2 in our discussion questions. When we become financial partners with a Christian missionary, minister, ministry, or church, what do we receive out of the partnership? What other kinds of support might we offer beyond financial? Now let's look at verse 6. Now he prays for them with confidence based on God's faithfulness. Verse 6, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Confident is the perfect participle of the Greek verb patho, which means here, be so convinced that one puts one's confidence in something. Carry it on to completion or perform it is the Greek verb epiteleo, to finish something begun, end, bring to an end. Yes, we have a responsibility to repent from sin and turn towards God, but thankfully, our salvation and eternal destiny do not rely upon our feeble efforts to be righteous. They depend upon God Himself, who has declared us to be His saints, and will complete what He has begun in our lives when Christ comes. That's what Day of Christ means. Paul has given us a wonderful assurance of God's involvement in our salvation. And it certainly won't be the last mention of it in this letter. But we are not to presume upon God's grace or give false assurance to those who aren't really trying to live for Christ. This assurance is intended for believers who are sincerely seeking to follow Christ in spite of their imperfections. And when you look in the context of this letter, I don't think Paul is saying this just to individuals. I think he's saying it to the church as a whole. He's saying, "He who began a good work in you Philippians will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus." As we see later on in the letter, he's talking about them growing and maturing as a group. Now let's look at discussion question 3, based on verse 6. What does Paul expect God to do for the Philippian believers? Why does he expect God to do this? What is the basis of Paul's confidence? On what basis can we expect God to do this for us? Now let's move on to verse 7. "It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus." This phrase, "I have you in my heart," says it all. Paul loves the Philippians and feels their love for him. He especially appreciates their constancy. They supported him when he was in active church planting ministry. Defending, here in this verse, is the Greek noun apologia, which is often used as a legal term of a speech of defense, a reply. It doesn't carry here our English idea of excuse. Confirming in these verses is the Greek noun bebiosis, the process of establishing or confirming something. Confirmation, validation. Here, confirmation, establishment of the gospel. Perhaps even more significantly, the Philippians support him now while he is sitting in prison. How often do we forget our missionaries when they have to come home from the field because of illness or family needs? The Philippians were in constant support. The Philippians were constant in support of Paul, no matter what his situation. As a result, Paul sees them as sharers of God's grace to Paul. They have shared in the support. They also share in the reward. This word "share in" or "partakers of" is the Greek compound verb "soon koinonos," participant, partner, used in secular Greek of business partners. You can see more of this in the word study on fellowship in the introduction. Let's move on now to verse 9 through 11. In his overflowing love for the Philippians, Paul prays for them. Quote, "And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." Let's break down this prayer logically to understand exactly what Paul is asking God. That your love may abound in knowledge and depth of insight is the prayer. So that, a purpose clause, so that you may be able to discern the good from the best, and therefore, this is the result, may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, and be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, in order that, this is the final purpose clause, in order that you may bring glory and praise to God. Paul's final desire is that their lives reflect glory and praise to God. Well, how does this come about? It begins with love. Here, in particular, love for God. Paul prays that their love for God may abound more and more, that is, become increasingly greater, that their love for God may accelerate. But this is not just any kind of love for God. It is love for Him that becomes more discerning and knowledgeable about who God is and what really pleases Him. Knowledge is the common Greek noun epignosis, knowledge, recognition. Insight or judgment is the Greek noun aisthesis, capacity to understand, discernment, denoting moral understanding. When we are young, we are carefree and careless. We don't know what to watch out for, what is important and what is of no importance. As we grow more discerning. In this verse, Paul applies discernment to love. When we fall in love for the first time, it is usually puppy love. It may be real enough. It certainly is powerful. But it is more about what pleases us than what pleases the object of our affection. As this love leads to marriage, that is, commitment, and matures, however, it grows both in knowledge and discernment of the needs of our spouse. It is a love combined with actions that are suitable for our spouse. It is not about us nearly as much as it is about our spouse and our spouse's needs. Has your love for God grown since you became a Christian? Is it at the puppy love stage, or have you grown beyond that to committed love that seeks to please God in all that you do? Have you progressed to a love that knows what God desires and is discerning, therefore, about how you live your life? The effect of our increasing knowledge and discernment is found in verse 10. So that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ. In verse 10, discern, determine, or approve, is the fascinating Greek verb dokimazo. We'll see it again in Philippians as well. The root idea of this word is to make a critical examination of something to determine its genuineness. Put to the test, examine. Gold, for example, would be tested to determine its purity. Oxen would be put through their paces to determine their usefulness. The word also can extend to the meaning to draw a conclusion about the worth on the basis of testing. Prove, approve. This phrase, what is best, or things that are excellent, is a participle of the Greek verb diaphero, be worth more than, be superior to, or here, things that really matter. We've looked at the words. Now, what does this mean? Discern what is best. The good is the enemy of the best. We can be so preoccupied with good things that we don't have time for the best, the most important, the most significant things. We can live years of our lives pursuing things that are transitory and ultimately of little worth. Good, maybe, but not of ultimate importance. Paul's prayer here is that we are able to determine by critical examination which things are of the greatest importance and put our efforts into those, things that are of greatest worth. Most excellent, dude. Let's look at discussion question 4. This is based on verses 9 through 11. Why does Paul ask God to give the Philippian Christians discernment? What will be the result of discernment in their lives? How does selfishness cloud discernment? And how is the good the enemy of the best in our lives? But look at this prayer again with me as I read 9 through 11. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Paul prays that their love may mature and become discerning so that they might achieve two things. One, to be pure and blameless when Christ returns, and to be filled with the fruit of Christ's righteousness. Have you ever despaired of being blameless? I have. I sin and then I blame myself. I wonder how a just God cannot help but blame me. And then I remember what the cross is all about. God has placed my blame and sin and guilt upon Jesus. He died for me as my sacrifice for sin, as Peter put it. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Now I am without blame in God's eyes. Not my doing, mind you, but God in Christ reconciling the world to himself. The word here, to be pure, is the Greek adjective that means unmixed or without alloy. And then in a moral sense, pertaining to being sincere, without hidden motives or pretense, pure. We become pure as we begin to focus our lives on what is of greatest value and refuse any longer to fill our lives with that which is of less value. Then Paul speaks of being filled with the fruit of Christ's righteousness. What is the fruit of righteousness? A righteous character. A character and life that reflect God's ways and God's values. Finally, as we wrap this up, this is to the glory and praise of God, verse 11. Paul prays for a love towards God that discerns the best from the good, and as a result produces a life that is pure, blameless, and of good character. This is what the Spirit builds in us when we yield to Him. Paul closes his prayer with the words, to the glory and praise of God. This is the final purpose and goal for our lives, of course. This is not about us, but about God. Our lives are not to be lived so that we achieve our goals and are happy, but as both slaves and saints, that is, people dedicated to the service of the deity. Our lives are to reflect well on God. That's what we're about. Jesus said, in the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Paul has a way of putting it all in perspective in the first 11 verses of this brief letter to the Philippians. We are slaves and saints whose lives are to be lived to bring credit to our God. But this is not a heavy burden, but love's mission, as our love becomes more and more discerning and focused. That is what the Christian life is about, a maturing love for God and an increasingly godly life that is that accurately reflects that love we have for Him. That is our aim. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you would help me to mature in my own love for you. Help me to be discerning, not impulsively selfish about what I choose to do and be. Help me to be a true bond slave to you and a saint in the real meaning of the word. I love you. Help me to love you better. In Jesus' name, I pray.